Welcome. Okay, how about these two sections on my left? Welcome all the guests and everyone in the name of the Lord. We want to remind everyone, as always, we'll be having lunch afterwards, so please follow the crowd upstairs for a time of fellowship, and for the guests, it'll be a great opportunity for you to meet some of our members. Please turn to worship program. I'd like to highlight some events that'll be coming up. So, on April 7th, this coming Saturday, we'll be having a shoebox dinner. It's one of our regular fundraising events to support our short-term town missions. So if you would like to help out with that by either cooking or bidding, please contact Abe Cho. And it will be starting at 5 p.m. this Saturday. On April 14th, on Saturday at 8:30, we'll be having our annual fun run. And this event is another fundraising event that is for our winter retreat. So if you enjoy running, or if you don't, you want to kind of get started and exercising and have fun with others, please do participate in that. The cost for the event is provided there. And if you want to get a T-shirt, please do sign up by Wednesday, April 4th on our church website. If you have any questions, please contact Charles Chang, not Charles Wong. And immediately following after that, we'll be having our spring picnic. That will begin at 12 p.m. And it will be in the same location at the fun run, Tillman Park in Bay Farm, Alameda. So if you don't want to participate in fun run, but you want to just come for food and fellowship, you can go straight for the picnic. So that will be a great time as well. In July 30th to August 3rd, our youth group and high school students will be attending Regeneration Camp. And it's a great opportunity for our young students to learn under great preaching and pastors, and to get to meet brothers and sisters in other churches. So if you're a high school student, or if you know anybody who would like to attend that, please contact Christy Pack. And lastly, on April 15th, we'll be having a guest speaker from Israel. His name is Pastor Stephen Corey. He's one of the regional speakers affiliated with the Voice of Martyrs. And we have this privilege to invite him to our church and share with us a little bit about persecuted church in Israel. And we'll be having a time of Q&A and snack fellowship afterwards. So if you have time on April 15th, please do plan to attend that. One more announcement is next week we'll be having Easter service. So it will be one service at 9 o'clock, and there will be no children's ministry and child care, so please plan accordingly. And please also note that beginning April 15th, we're going to transition into our new schedule. And our main service will be at 9 o'clock, and that's when we have child care and children's ministry, so please do plan to attend that. And 12:30 is a service for mainly the teachers for children's ministry and toddlers ministry, so please do take a note of that. At this time, we'll be inviting our guest speaker. He's a kind of a regular speaker for our church now. Pastor John is visiting L.A. to speak at our church plant in Orange County, and so we'll be ministering there this week. So it's our privilege to welcome Dr. Grisani once again to preach on his behalf.
Well, good morning. It is good to be here with you today. I kind of was wondering about a fun walk instead of a fun run, but I would vote for that if I was going to be here. That's for fuddy-duddies, I realize. But it is a blessing to be in your midst and just to participate in what God's doing here. I was in Irvine last Sunday with the brethren there and saw some folks from here down for a wedding. So it's a blessing to see how that church is coming around the new pastor and what God is doing. So praise God for that. And but it is a blessing to see you folks again. We have been able to get to know each other a little bit more through a few times up here in the last year, and grateful for what God's doing in your midst. We're going to look at the book of Jonah today. We're going to summarize the first part and focus on chapter 4. Before we do that, let's gather hearts together in a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for this another day, a gift from you to take some time and fellowship with brothers and sisters and hear your word taught and preached. Thank you for the freedom we have in our country to do that. I do pray that as you're the one who knows each heart, their challenges and blessings, their difficulties, even the sin they may be holding on to, I pray your spirit would be able to work in each heart by means of your word to drive them to yourself. If there is one here today who doesn't know you as their Heavenly Father, doesn't embrace salvation through Christ, your Son, I do ask that you would help confront them with the unbearable weight of their sin and their absolute helplessness on their own and their desperate need for the life-transforming power of the gospel. And give them the courage to speak with one of us about what it means to know God as Father and Christ as Savior. Father, I pray that as your word is presented, that you would hide your servant behind the cross and that you would receive the glory and that your word would be clear. In Jesus' name, amen. In World War II, as in any war, bridges across rivers or canyons were essential to swift progress for an advancing army. In the hours of darkness before the main invading force hit the beaches at Normandy in June 1945, Normandy, France, various paratroop units were tasked with securing assets further inland. So during the night, they were dropped under the cover of darkness and tried to access their assigned assets. And those assets were important to the speedy advance of the army after they established their beachhead to be able to make progress against the enemy. And many of these paratroop units were tasked with guarding, taking control of and guarding bridges. Keeping those bridges open was an important part of the larger strategy. And even if sometimes a bridge might have been destroyed before they were able to take control of it, there were engineering units rushing at the front of the armies to help put prefab bridges across because this was such an important task. And what I want you to see in that opening illustration here, that keep in mind that these bridges that were either protected or erected quickly were not to serve as a memorial to look at, like, that's a nice bridge. It wasn't to be to observe, this is a beautiful bridge. No, it was an avenue to go across. It was to bridge a gap to bring the armies across to their objective. Well, in that regard, I just want to remind you that in the realm of human relationships, each of us, each one of us here, represents a hub of a number of bridges to other people. We have various kinds of relationships or bridges with different people around us. Some relatives or some relationships are given to us by God, parents, siblings, relatives. Others are relationships we pursue to have, friends, wives, husbands. And others are just ours by rubbing shoulders, neighbors, schoolmates, work partners. These are all horizontal relationships. We'll come back to those in a moment, person to person. In addition to those, God has given mankind, men and women, the capacity of fellowship with God through being made in his image. And so we have the opportunity of a bridge, a relationship with a God of gods. And God initiates that relationship. He shows us in his Son, and he, by his Spirit, convicts us of our sin and enables us to embrace the gospel by repenting of our sin and trusting that Christ's death on the cross of Calvary is absolutely sufficient to provide the forgiveness of our sins. He enables us to enjoy a relationship with him as well. And because of that salvation, if you're a believer here today, you have been eternally and infinitely enriched through the life-transforming power of the gospel. No longer the slaves of Satan, we have the privilege of serving the all-powerful God. No longer do we face eternal condemnation in hell, but we look forward to the glories of eternally being with our Father in heaven. No longer do we have a vast emptiness in life, but we have life and life more abundantly. We're forgiven, we're part of God's family, life has purpose, and on the list could go. And besides all those marvelous blessings of salvation, praise God, the Lord is good to us on a daily basis. Each breath is a wonderful blessing from His hand. Every day is another opportunity to serve our great God. Every moment is ours due to the kindness and goodness of God. We're truly a blessed people. I hope you understand that. But here's my challenging question for you and for me. I wonder, as we consider the amazingly abundant blessings we enjoy in Christ, in our salvation, and even life as a believer, are we unselfish in the way we live our lives? In the way we share those blessings and live out those blessings to the people around us? As you carefully examine your life and I consider mine, let me ask you just a couple of questions. Do we live in a needy world? Pretty clearly, yes. And as we rub shoulders with people, both saved and unsaved alike, are we sensitive to their needs, alert to the things they're going through? And as we consider the manifold, the abundant, the overwhelming blessings bestowed by grace upon us through salvation, do those marvelous blessings have any impact in the way we view the needs of others and what we do about it? You see, in other words, I want us to consider the fact that as we recognize the blessings that we enjoy in Christ, we can either be selfish, build a fortress, keep all of that for ourselves, or be burdened with impacting the world for God's glory, with sharing those blessings with brothers and sisters in Christ, with the lost world around us. You see, our salvation should affect our entire outlook on life. As a believer, your and my prime objective should be to bring God glory. The burning passion of our heart should be to show the world what God is like. And the crowning goal for any believer is to bring honor to God's name. Our greatest career aspiration should be to clearly demonstrate God's character to those around us by how we live and what we say. And all of those bridges, all of those relationships that stem out of our lives are opportunities to bring God's character before other people. They're God-given opportunities to fulfill our God-given task. And so, yes, to start with, on the one hand, we need to treat our brothers and sisters in Christ so that their attention is directed toward God. And always start close and move out. I'm thinking of, first of all, for those of us who are married, who have children, we need to live in such a way. I have to ask myself this question. We live in such a way that our spouse and our children have a better glimpse of God. I ask myself regularly, as I live with my sweet wife, is she learning more about God by the way I love her, by the way I treat her? Are my kids understanding God better by the way I interact with people and things around me? You see, those are bridges I have given by God. Am I walking across those bridges with the benefits of the life-transforming power of the gospel in a way that affects, in a way, eternity? So yeah, we need to start with the believers around us, even our families. But we also need to show the unsaved world what God is like. All of us have relatives, friends, schoolmates, coworkers who are unsaved. Either we have a relationship with them or have the opportunity of developing a relationship with them. And God has given us those bridges of relationships for a reason, but all too often, maybe you're not like me, maybe you're hitting a home run here. And I don't have any unsaved coworkers. I teach at the Master's Seminary, right? They're all believers, but I understand that reality. I have neighbors and stuff and friends through the public school that my kids attend. The thing is all too often we either fear of man or we're so consumed with our own affairs that we live as if they're not lost and facing an eternity without Christ. Am I walking across those bridges, sharing the treasures I have in Christ with the world around me? to be blunt, and again, I'm saying this to you and me, when you point a finger, guess what? Three fingers are pointing back at the person. To be blunt, sometimes we're selfish spiritually. Sometimes we're quite stingy with the gospel and its life-transforming power. What do many of us do? We're grateful for our salvation, but we keep it to ourselves. And there's different scenarios that may apply to us. Sometimes we isolate ourselves from unsafe people, lest they lead us astray. And there's an understandable need to not be of the world, but we are in the world. We can't isolate ourselves from them. They need the gospel. We need to be salt and light in a corrupt and dark place. It could be we don't apply the significance of our salvation to our daily lives outside of church. A person during the week seeing your life wouldn't know you've been transformed by the gospel. No one would know you're a child of God by the things you say or the way you act. Sometimes we don't view the world around us in light of our salvation. You see, our experience of God's mercy and grace doesn't always impact the way we view and deal with saved and unsaved people around us. It's like there's a disconnect sometimes forth. We allow the problems of life, even difficult challenges at church, the challenges of life to distract us from the pressing need of people around us with an inward focus. Whatever scenario describes you or something like it, we have a tendency to build our fortresses and kind of hunker down and keep the unsaved away from the good news of the gospel, to lock up the life-transforming of the news of the gospel in Christ. So we're not touching lives. We're not making an eternal impact in the world that God has put us. So what I want you to see that this morning, the book of Jonah addresses that issue. We're going to see in the book of Jonah the life of Jonah, how God transforms his heart. And here's the big idea, is that our experience and appreciation of the riches of God's mercy and grace should not cause us to be selfish with those life-transforming benefits, but glad, passionate about sharing it with others. So I'm asking myself, and I hope you're asking yourself, do I view my relationships with others, the bridges that God has given me? Do I view my relationship with others from God's perspective? Am I selfish with the life-transforming power of the gospel, or are we involved in sharing it with others? Are we living with each other as believers in a way that encourages each other to pursue God, to more clearly demonstrate God's character to the world around us? In the prophet Jonah, we'll see someone who, although he was wonderfully blessed, if you can believe this, was totally uninterested in sharing those blessings with others in need. And the book of Jonah gives us a front row seat into the callous-hearted prophet's life. As we look at the book, we'll see what God does and why he does it, in order to mold this man into being a man who has a heart that matches in some fashion God's. God's work is going on in Jonah to make him have a heart somewhat like his own. And before we look at kind of the details of the way God worked in Jonah to make him have a heart of compassion, a desire to have his heart match God's heart, let me just summarize the book of Jonah, chapters 1 to 3, and then we'll focus in chapter 4. And you know the story well, I'm sure, but in chapter 1, verse 2, God commissions Jonah to go to Nineveh to tell them they're going to be devastated because of their sin. And for no apparent reason, Jonah picks up and heads out in the opposite direction. Nineveh is to the east. He goes to the west. Tarshish was kind of the farthest place known to mankind, it appears. He was heading in the opposite direction, running from obeying the Lord. Well, the Lord isn't about to be defied, and so he sends a storm on that ship carrying Jonah. He's sleeping in the belly of the ship, and the sailors are just working hard to keep from sinking, and as they're going down into the hold to see some more stuff to toss overboard, they come across the lunkhead, you know, the sleeping Jonah. Wake him up and bring him up on the deck, and they're all trying to figure out what pagan god they've offended, because as polytheists, you know, when you experience bad times, you've offended somebody, you're trying to figure out who it is. And so they cast lots, and God providentially turns the lot to point to Jonah. He's the guy. Jonah admits it. I'm the guy. And they're terrified, because when he got on the boat, he said, I'm the prophet of the God of the sea and the sky, which is what's hitting them right now. He says, toss me overboard. It's your only solution. They didn't want to, but they ended up tossing him overboard. And glub, 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 down he sinks, doomed for sure. But the Lord sends a great fish to swallow him up. And 3 days later, spit him out on dry land. Now, I tell you, I don't think the great fish you know, swam down around the Cape of Good Hope and came up to the Persian Gulf and dumped him off right close to Nineveh. I think he probably spit him up right there at Joppa, right where he started. And then he had to go to Nineveh. And he did. He went there and he preaches this message, in 40 days you'll be devastated. And to his shock, and we'll find out dismay, there is some kind of a citywide repentance that takes place. And God relents in the promised punishment, withdraws from the promised extinction. I don't think, and this is another story, another explanation, I don't think that the entire city of Nineveh initiated a faith relationship with God as the only eternal resolution to their sin problem. But I think their repentance was sufficient that God brought them back from the precipice of extinction. And Jonah is not happy about this. And that's where we pick up the story in chapter 4. Read that with me. I'm reading it out of the Holman Christian Standard Bible. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became furious. 4:1. He prayed to the Lord, "Please, Lord, isn't this what I said while I was still in my own country? That's why I fled to Tarshish in the first place. I know that you are a merciful and compassionate God, slow to become angry, rich in faithful love, and the one who relents from sending disaster. And now, Lord, please take my life. For it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord asked, "Is it right for you to be angry?" And Jonah left the city and sat down east of it. He made himself a shelter there and sat in its shade to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord appointed a plant and it grew up to provide shade over Jonah's head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was greatly pleased with the plant. When dawn came the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant and it withered. As the sun was rising, God appointed a scorching east wind. The sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he almost fainted and he wanted to die. And he said, "It is better for me to die than to live." And God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" "Yes," he replied, "it is right. I'm angry enough to die." So the Lord said, "You cared about the plant, which you did not labor over or did not grow. It appeared in the night and perished in the night. Should I not care about the great city of Nineveh, which is more than 120,000 people who cannot distinguish between their right hand and their left, as well as many animals?" Now, I want you to see three things. If you look at the book of Jonah as our backdrop in chapter 4 in particular, I want you to understand this because this relates to what God has called each of us to live a life that has a heart that matches God's heart. First of all, I want you to consider with me the burden of Yahweh, the burden of the Lord. And as we do this, I want you to remember that there are two books in the Old Testament that have a message directed in some way relevant to people other than Israel. Here in this case, the Assyrians. Nahum and Jonah are books written that have a lot to say about the Assyrians, and in particular the city of Nineveh. But it'd be incorrect to conclude that those books, Jonah and Nahum, are written for the exclusive benefit of or directed primarily at the Ninevites. Now, God had some important things he wanted to say to his chosen nation, Israel, through these two prophetic messengers. In the book of Jonah, the Lord sees fit to rebuke Israel, his chosen people, and the prophet Jonah as well, for a kind of a self-serving attitude. The book focuses on what is going on in Jonah's life and heart, but God's message has clear implications for the nation as well. So think with me about the burden of Yahweh, or the burden of the Lord. God's heart was heavy as he saw Jonah's attitude and conduct. Jonah was glad to enjoy God and his benefits, but was uninterested in modeling that character before others, especially when God commanded him to do it directly. You see, and here's why it's relevant as well, and why the book is in the Bible, is because Jonah's heart exemplified the heart of the nation of Israel, unconcerned, apathetic about making God big in the world. So see a couple things with me to see this burden of the Lord. First of all, Israel's divine commission. Turn to Exodus 19. We'll read verses 5 and 6. Exodus 19. In Exodus, we have God's people are enabled to leave the land of Egypt. They cross the Red Sea in glorious fashion. They come down to Sinai Peninsula, where God is going to give them the law, establish the Mosaic covenant with them, which begins officially in chapter 20 with the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 19, paving the way for that, he says in verse 4, I brought you on eagle's wings to Mount Sinai. God was totally responsible for their being there. Look at verse 5. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, the one he's about to give them in the next chapter. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, You will be my treasured possession, although the whole earth is mine. You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, much can be said about that point, but let me summarize by saying one thing, and that is this idea of being a peculiar people or treasured possession, a kingdom of priests and holy nation, talks about the task that God gave his people to represent him before the watching world, to let them see the character of God on display. Israel is to be a showcase of God's character to the surrounding world, both those near, fellow Israelites, as well as those far, the Gentiles. And yes, for the most part in the Old Testament, they're going to manifest that through their separateness, through their distinctiveness, be ye holy as I am holy. And I would agree that with those that would say that God never commissioned the nation of Israel to be a nation of world-traversing missionaries. But this commission for God's people to focus on making God big in the world, to represent him before the world, required that they would carry that out in whatever way God demanded they carry it out. And here's where we see the conflict. So you see Israel's divine commission, represent me before the watching world. And then we look at Israel and Jonah's disobedient conduct. According to 2 Kings 14, 23-25, don't need to turn there, we read that the prophet Jonah ministered during the reign of a guy named Jeroboam II in the northern kingdom, the northern 10 tribes. And in the period of the divided monarchy, there was a lot of chaos and hysteria that went on, but in the time of Jeroboam II in the north and Uzziah in the south, who ruled at the same time, both kingdoms, Judah in the south and Israel in the north, is called the golden age of the divided monarchy. They approximate the boundaries enjoyed in the time of David and Solomon. The economy is running in all eight cylinders. There's abundance and affluence and prosperity and influence. It's the most prominent nation in the eastern Mediterranean seaboard. So in this time of abundance and affluence, what often goes along with that? Well, sadly, selfishness and apathy. If you want to read about it, read Amos and Hosea, and you can read what Israel was like and the way they conducted themselves in this time of abundance. In the midst of all this prosperity and affluence, the people became so caught up with their own affairs that they were indifferent to what God had in mind for the world to make him big. They were not interested in carrying out their God-given task to fulfill their divine commission. So even though the Almighty God had commissioned his chosen nation to serve as a servant nation, a representative nation, a banner nation, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, the nation of Israel and the prophet Jonah had no interest in things that were important to their God. They were uninterested in sharing the good news they enjoyed. So when it came to God's command to Jonah go and preach to Nineveh, what did he do? He rebelled against God. He went in the opposite direction. And in chapter 1, verse 3, it seems to be just outright obedience for no reason. But it's after Jonah tries to flee from the Lord, is swallowed by the great fish, is brought back to shore, walks to Nineveh, preaches to its inhabitants, and there's this citywide repentance, and the Lord withdraws the promised punishment. Then we find out the real reason for Jonah's rebellion. In verse 2, Jonah knew that his going to Nineveh to bear God's message of coming judgment was God's tool to drive them to repentance, to spare them from extinction. And since Jonah did not want the Ninevites to be spared from this judgment, but wanted them to be destroyed, he said, no thanks, I'm not willing to go. He had a calloused heart. So when it came to those who had desperate needs that were outside of his immediate world, his fortress, he was unconcerned. In verse 3, it says he was so opposed to the Ninevites enjoying this benefit, he said, I'd rather die than live with the knowledge that I was part of this. Take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Imagine this. I want you to see this burden of Yahweh, the burden of the Lord. The nation of Israel and Jonah had been commissioned by the Lord to be a showcase of God's glory to the watching world, to fellow Israelites near, Gentiles afar. But in the midst of their current affluence, they could care less for the needs of those outside of their fortress. So consequently, the Lord's heart was burdened with a contradiction between their calling and their conduct. And before we move on, I just want to ask, as you consider our God-given function in today's world, where do you stand? In 1 Peter 2:9, it says, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession. That's Exodus 19, 5 and 6, and then a verse out of Isaiah 43. Why? That's our identity. Why? That you should show forth the moral excellencies, the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's what we're called to do and to be. to be a showcase of God's character to the watching world. And as God examines your life and my life and ministry, is his heart burdened by this great chasm fixed between what he's commissioned us to be and to do and what we're actually doing and being? Are we like Jonah? Before the book of Jonah or after the book of Jonah? Just think about that we need to be embracing this same message. The things that are important to God should be important to us. My heart, your heart, should approximate, and perfectly, yes, should approximate God's heart, what's important to him. That's the burden of the Lord. I want you to see with me next the character of Yahweh, the character of the Lord in verse 2, where Jonah himself gives us this marvelous summary of the character of his God as a calloused-hearted prophet. This is precisely why he fled to Tarshish, and he knew in no uncertain terms, he knew in his head, with absolute clarity, that his God was characterized by these five important traits. First one being gracious or merciful. I knew that you are a merciful God. This term merciful or gracious refers to God's generous giving of things that are of blessings that are undeserved. The giver of grace is the superior under no obligation to be gracious. The recipient of grace or mercy has no merit to justify any such treatment. So the term highlights the idea of undeserved favor, kind of like grace in the New Testament. He's a merciful God, a gracious God, giving what's undeserved. He's also a compassionate God. You're a merciful and compassionate God. This word refers to God extending compassion not only to those who don't deserve it, but giving it to those who desperately need it. Compassion. And ladies, the word for merciful here is something you'll like. The word for compassionate here is related to the word for a woman's womb. Now, suggest for us an illustration of the meaning of this virtue. The word stresses the compassion a mother would feel for her child, the product of her womb. And you've seen this before. You have a crowd of kids in the playground or in a social event, and you know you're hearing all kinds of noises and cries, but there's that little squeal or cry, and mom kind of zones in. That's my child. There's that kind of implicit connection that's there for the product of her womb. So when you think about that illustration, the tender, loving care a mother gives to her child is illustrative of the compassion God feels for his spiritual children as well as his creation. But you can be sure that no matter how strong a mother may feel for her child, God's compassion for his creation and his chosen nation exceeds that infinitely. He's a God who's merciful, gracious, and he's compassionate, giving what's undeserved to those who desperately need it. Third, he's slow to anger, slow to become angry. As an essential part of his character, God withholds his judgment on sin or patiently gives sinners the opportunity to repent. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The point is, God is literally long to anger, slow to anger. He's ever so slow to reach the point where he must express his divine wrath. He is long-suffering to those who are falling short of his desires, yearning that before judgment must fall, they will repent of their godless practices. And if you're here today and you're a believer, you're a blessed recipient, and I'm a blessed recipient of this. Whether it was you came to Christ and embraced salvation early or late, God could have rained judgment on us much sooner than he has chosen to because of the salvation he provided us in Christ. So he's compassionate. I mean, he's merciful or gracious. He's compassionate. He's slow to become angry. Fourth, he's abundant in steadfast love, or rich in faithful love. This steadfast love is connected with the covenant God made with Israel, but is also is concerning his promise to the nations of the world. This word can be translated loyal love, steadfastness, loving kindness, loyalty. It highlights the determination of God to be faithful to his covenant and thereby to his people. It refers to God's persistent, sure, covenant love for his chosen people as well as for his creation. He's abundant in his steadfast love. He's characterized by this. And then finally, he's the one who relents from punishment. It says here that he relents from sending disaster. If men repent, God is willing to withdraw his promised punishment. Now think of this. Jonah's God and our God was known by these character traits: gracious, giving blessings that are undeserved, compassionate, giving compassion, showing compassion to those who desperately need it, slow to anger, giving sinners the opportunity to repent by withholding his judgment on sin, abundant and steadfast love, firmly determined to be faithful to his people and to his creation, and then one who relents from punishment, being willing to withdraw the promised punishment if sinners will repent. What should Jonah have learned? And what should we learn by this clear knowledge of these attributes of God that are totally appropriate and correct? Well, Jonah and we must live in accordance with those divine character traits. Are those things populating my life? Are those the things that describe my interaction with people, even troublesome people? And then that kind of a heart, those five character traits, among others we could have named that are found here in Jonah 4:2, are those things that motivate me to direct the attention of people to that God? I want there to be less of me and more of God on display. He must increase, I must decrease. Jonah wasn't living that way. How are we living? Let me just think about this practically for a moment, give some illustrations. And of course, I'll give you illustrations that I'm not dealing with because those are too hard for me. I'm teasing. Do you have a neighbor or a person at work who's nothing but a spiritual headache? We'll just call him Mr. Headache. They're proud of their sin. They're hard to get along with. They kind of harass you. Your Christianity is sorely tried when you're around them. Maybe it's at school. And remember, God is gracious. How would God want you to respond to Mr. Headache? Well, by giving them what they don't deserve. They may not want it, but do they have your love and your prayers? Are you asking for God's best in your life that may involve salvation? But still, do you want that for them? Do you desire that God's best is accomplished in their life? Quite often we don't. We kind of pray for something else, hope for something else. Okay, let's go on from that. When you see a person who is hurting, what goes through your mind? How does it manifest itself in your conduct? Let's say you walk out of work or out of school one day and there's Mr. Headache. And he has a flat tire. Yes! Are you thinking, I hope those lug nuts are welded on there? That it's hard to get that tire off. I'm not going to help him. Now think about it. And this is hard sometimes. And you can think about other illustrations that would piggyback on this idea. What, you know, serves him right. He deserves a little grief in light of his wicked lifestyle. What would a God of compassion have us do? A God who gives what's desperately needed, who's moved by the needs of others, even hard-hearted people. And remember, you know, Romans tells us that God demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were yet very well-behaved, very lovable people, sinners, Christ died for us. What would God have us do, this God of compassion? To give not only what's not deserved, but what's desperately needed. So Jonah wasn't doing that, and quite often we aren't. The point I'm trying to challenge you in my own heart with is, how do I live this out? How do I let God's character impact the way I think and the way I live? Because that demonstrates his character to the world. And how do I do this in a way that directs people's attention to the God I'm seeking to follow? Last illustration, let's think about a person who, whether saved or unsaved, has just committed some kind of serious sin. Are we thinking, boy, I hope they get judged quickly. I hope they pay the consequence for their sin. Or do we long that they'll repent? Do we long for reconciliation? Do we lovingly come alongside them and direct their attention to the one and only true God who offers them the only solution to their predicament? You see, do we understand the character of God in a way that impacts our life? Our God is a merciful and compassionate God, slow to become angry, rich in faithful love, and one who relents from sending disaster. Just like Jonah needed to, we need to have that impact the way we think and we live. And you know, do you understand the painful significance of Jonah's confession in chapter 4, verse 2? What he said here is absolutely correct and found in about eight other Old Testament passages. It's kind of like a hymn that was well known in that day. These five traits were mentioned. And the good news is that Jonah knew this was true about Yahweh. It was clear in his mind. The bad news is that this knowledge of God didn't make one bit of difference with regard to the way he viewed the world around him. and his responsibility to that world. Wow. Jonah did not want God to do those things that would match his own character. And he didn't want to do it either. God's character had not become deeply ingrained or imprinted in the depths of Jonah's being. What's your heart like? And what's mine? Because of what we know to be the character of God, our desire should be to emulate those character traits as much as possible in our own ministries and lives. And I'm in the midst of a thicket here, my own life, where we're singing these songs, especially that last song, and it's convicting because I'm in a tough spot. I'm facing a challenge. And there's some people that are responsible for this. And I'm just getting beat up in my heart as I think about what I'd like to see happen. And what would honor God's character? What would be for his glory? And I'm praying. I want to be truth-focused. I want God's glory more than anything. And I don't want personal justice. But it's kind of hard to live that out every moment, right? And that's the point, is I know this to be true of God, and I'm so happy that God is this way. Does it percolate down into the way, let's say I love my wife and I shepherd my kids, or I fellowship with believers at church and work with people around me? That's the question I'm asking. So we see here the character of the Lord. And with Jonah, his head knowledge hadn't impacted his heart. That's what God wants to happen, though. And so the Lord is going to take Jonah through Compassion 101 here. He's going to give him some object lessons to drive him, to make him into the man of God he wants him to be. So we've seen the burden of the Lord and the character of the Lord. Look with me at the activity of Yahweh, or the activity of the Lord, where God provides Jonah several experiences to clearly demonstrate to him what true compassion was and how he should be conducting himself. We'll just survey them and then just camp on the last one. First of all, In the beginning of the book, the deliverance of the sailors from the storm. Remember, and Jonah must have known this because he writes this in his book, after Jonah is tossed overboard and is going to sink, and be swallowed by the great fish. I mean, so what? The storm is going on. Let it rage and let these guys sink. What's the problem with the world being short of a few pagan sailors? But that's not how God operates. God is a God of compassion. God is a God of mercy. God is a God who relents in punishment. God is God who is abundant in steadfast love. He demonstrates that, even with these godless sailors, by delivering them from the tempest. Jonah's own personal experience of deliverance testifies to that. Jonah was on a ship as an expression of his absolute direct rebellion against God's command for him to go to Nineveh and deliver a message. He was directly violating the command of God. He deserved the judgment of God. And yet God mercifully spares him from certain death by providing the great fish to swallow him up. If you look there in chapter 2 sometime, in three verses, Jonah fervently expresses his gratitude for God's mercy. His experience of God's mercy was part of the learning tool God gives him. The deliverance of Nineveh from sure judgment. Remember, after Jonah's delivered, he goes to Nineveh and he says, in 40 days, you guys are going to be devastated by divine judgment. And then to his shock and dismay, there's this repentance of some kind that happens where there's sackcloth and ashes and they pull back from the extremity of their sin. And God relents in the promised punishment. He saw that right before his eyes. Undeserving people receiving what they desperately needed. I'm not saying that was salvation, but it sure was mercy and grace. And then finally, the object lesson of the gourd of the plant. God wraps up his lesson in compassion here in chapter 4. Remember, Jonah's really upset over God's providing some kind of relief, forgiveness of some kind to these Ninevites by withdrawing the promised punishment. In fact, he preferred death to living with this situation. Remember, he said, it'd be better for me to die than to live. He would rather die than live with the knowledge he had a part in extending God's mercy and grace to these no-good, dirty, rotten Ninevites. And then in verse 5, notice what he does. He sets up a hut or a shed outside the city of Nineveh and sat in its shade of the wall, I guess, see what would happen to the city. I think what's happening is tick-tock. He's hoping after 40 days that God will change his mind and crunch these Ninevites. He's wanting to see, front row seat, to see God do this. But then what does God do? He appoints a gourd, a plant, to grow up, and it comes up over his little hut, and it gives him shade from the sun. And he's a happy camper. He's pleased. It relieves his discomfort, and Jonah was greatly pleased with the plant. And then, after a day, When dawn came the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant and it withered. And as the sun was rising, just to help up the challenge a bit, God appointed a scorching east wind, a chamsim wind, that comes roaring through those areas off the desert that just cooks a person. The sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he almost fainted and he wanted to die. And he said again, it's better for me to die than to live. He enjoys the shade offered by the plant, and God takes it away and exposes him to the beating sun. He's upset again to the point of death. And then in verses 10 to 11, the Lord points out Jonah's inconsistency. Now, notice the choice of words here. So the Lord said, you cared about the plant, which you did not labor over and did not grow. It appeared in the night and perished in the night. Should I not care about the great city of Nineveh, which has more than 120,000 people who cannot distinguish between their right and their left, as well as many animals? Same word in the verb. You cared about, should not I care about? He's comparing the compassion Jonah had for the dumb plant and the compassion that God had for the city of Nineveh. And think about it. Think of the contrast. When he's trying to point, he says, if you're justified in having compassion for that plant, why am I not justified as the God of the universe for having compassion on the city of Nineveh, even if they have been committed to sin and barbaric cruelty? The plant, inanimate, no soul, one plant, singular. Nineveh, 120,000, at least 120,000 people with souls, with eternal souls, as well as many animals, life. No soul, then souls and people. Not the work of his hands. He didn't go and pick the plant and carefully, you know, put it in the ground and watered it and took care of it. No, he didn't. Not the work of his hands. Nineveh created by God. People. Around for a day. This was one of those fast-growing plants. Didn't last very long. Gone in a day. These are people that are part of creation. Had lives that extended for years. Yet this plant, singular, inanimate, not the work of his hands, lasted for a brief time. You felt compassion for that plant. Then of 120,000 people and animals created by God in existence, part of people that have been in existence since creation, and they'd repented of their ways to the point that God withdrew them from the precipice of extinction. And I felt compassion. The point is, God's mercy is totally appropriate, Jonah, and it should characterize your heart as well. Jonah, your heart should match God's heart. My heart should match God's heart. Brethren, your heart should match God's heart. As his servants, Jonah, we should be willing to be involved in all kinds of activities that are a priority with God. The attitude of our hearts needs to reflect the character of God. So as you see the book of Jonah here, we see that Jonah had been commissioned by God to confront the inhabitants of Nineveh with their sin and their impending judgment. Jonah tried his best to get out of doing God's will. Why? He was spiritually selfish. He wanted nothing to do with what was a priority to God. His ministry outlook was not that of meeting the needs of those outside of his fortress, outside of his immediate world. He was more interested in maintaining his little world than in touching the lives around him. Even though he'd enjoyed the mercy and grace of God, he hated the thought of these depraved pagans having a part of it. And have you enjoyed the transforming power of the gospel in your life? And if so, what's your attitude with regard to your place in God's program or to your church's ministry? Do you have a need meeting and compassionate outlook? Do you have need radar, alert to the needs of those people around you? Willing to act in concert with God's character with regard to those needs? Are you building fortresses or touching lives? A few years ago, I received a story I wanted to read to you. I've tweaked it a little bit for my purposes. It's called The Mayonnaise Jar and Coffee. And it relates to what we're talking about. When things in your life seem almost too much to handle, when 24 hours in a day are not enough, remember the mayonnaise jar and the coffee. A professor stood before his philosophy class and had some items in front of him. When the class began, wordlessly, he picked up a very large and empty mayonnaise jar and then proceeded to fill it with golf balls. He then asked the students if the jar was full. They agreed it was. So the professor then picked up a box of pebbles and poured them into the jar. He shook the jar lightly, and the pebbles rolled into the open areas between the golf balls. He asked the students again if the jar was full. They agreed it was. Then the professor next picked up a box of sand and poured it into the jar. Of course, the sand filled up everything else. He asked once more if the jar was full. And the students responded with a unanimous yes. The professor then produced two cups of coffee from under the table and poured the entire contents into the jar, effectively filling the empty space between the particles of sand. The students laughed. "Now," said the professor as the laughter subsided, "I want you to recognize that this jar represents your life. The balls are the important things, your relationship with God, your family, your children, your health, your friends. Things that if everything else was lost and only they remained, your life would still be full. The pebbles are the other things that matter, like your job, your house, your car. These things matter but don't measure up to the golf balls. The sand is everything else, the small stuff. It could be the yard that needs mowing, the weeds that need pulling, the faucet that needs fixing, the room that needs to be cleaned. It could be that baseball game you want to see or that book you want to read. It could be any number of things. If you put the sand or the sand and the pebbles into the jar first," he continued, "there's no room for the golf balls. The same goes for life. If you spend all of your time and energy on the small stuff or even on the moderately important stuff, you'll never have room for the things that are most important to you and to God. So pay attention to those issues that should be the very center of your existence." Now, we could focus on any number of applications of that story. We could tell you to play with your children, to invest in your relationship with your spouse, with that dear friend. There will always be time to clean the house or fix that garbage disposal. But the primary point of the story is the exhortation to take care of the golf balls first, the things that really matter. Set your priorities. The rest is just sand and pebbles. The way I think about it in my own life is I think about things of ultimate value and things of immediate value. I'm not even thinking about things that are sinful and wicked and bad. I've ruled those out, okay, in this conversation. But in my life, there are things of more ultimate value and things of immediate value, things that are good. And the problem we face as Christians is all too often our lives are so full of things of immediate value, we have no room for many things of ultimate value. And our lives are of little eternal significance. The point is, what should come first? What's on the heart of God should come first. Those should be the things that populate my life fundamentally. And then I fit in those good things, those immediately valuable things, the pebbles, the sand, even the coffee. So when we think about that whole analogy, let me ask a series of questions just to wrap this up. To help us think about the impact of Jonah's message about letting God's agenda be our agenda and to follow it passionately. Do we live in a needy world? I mean, in addition to the fact that there are, yes, millions in this world who have material needs that we can't even hardly comprehend, there are billions who don't have a clue about the life-transforming message of the gospel. We live in a desperately needy world. If we are believers, men and women whose lives have been transformed by the power of the gospel, have we been enriched eternally and infinitely? Yes, amen, praise God. And as those who have been marvelously blessed, what does God expect of each of us? He longs that each of his children, each of us, would have a God-honoring eternal impact on the world around us. And what is it that you and I can do to impact the world in which we live with some kind of eternal ramifications? Well, first of all, we can see the world like God sees it. See it from his perspective. See the lost world around us as being lost and facing eternity without Christ and understanding the darkness of that world. And what's the result of seeing the world like God sees it? We realize that what we have is something we can't keep to ourselves. If the gospel is as rich as we believe it is, we can't be quiet about it. We have to share it with others. If a pursuit of God that shows up in the way I love my wife and I care for my kids is just overflowing from my life, that has to impact the people around me. I want to live in a way that makes God big, even to my fellow believers around me. So you think about that with our golf ball and pebble and sand story, and my question is, have we made room for the golf balls in life, those activities and relationships that have far-reaching value? Do we realize that life is not our own, that we're bought with a price out of the slave market of sin, and that God has given us the opportunity to make him big in both relationships to those close and to those far? So as I pray for you, I'm praying for me that God would help me to have a heart like His own, a heart of compassion. Because of who God is and what He does, may the burning passion of our hearts be to show the world how great our God is. To live in a way that directs the attention of the world to His greatness, to His mercy and grace. To take the hub of relationships that God has given us and walk across those bridges to believers or lost people in a way that makes God big. In a way that helps them see the power of the gospel. Now, just because a question will come from a bunch of you after I pray, let me just tell you the rest of the story. Back to the professor, after he gave the punchline to the story, one of the students raised her hand and inquired what the coffee represented. And just to fill this out, the professor said, "I'm glad you asked," he said, smiling. "It just goes to show, though, no matter how full your life may seem, there's always room for a cup of coffee with a friend." So that's kind of a fun little deal. What I want to make sure you understand, though, as you think about this story, let's make sure the golf balls are in the jar. Let's make sure that things of ultimate value are in the center of our lives, then along with things of more immediate value, things that are good and important but are not ultimate, and have a life that impacts the world with some kind of eternal ramifications. Let's pray that God will help each day my heart, to more closely match His heart. And whatever the situations are we're facing in the web of relationships, the hub of relationships that are ours, that we would be fleshing out God's character, that God is gracious, merciful, compassionate, abundant in steadfast love, slow to anger, willing to relent and promise punishment in a way that directs the attention of the people around us to that great God. May God help us to impact the world by doing that. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word and its clarity. Thank you for Jonah, who I'm sure with some pain in his heart wrote this book thinking about where he had been. Praise God for your work in his heart to enable him to be impacted by Compassion 101. And I pray, Lord, that as we consider your word, I do ask you'd help us to grasp the importance of pursuing things of ultimate value. For some here today who don't know you as their Heavenly Father, it means salvation. Recognizing that their sin is weighing on their shoulder and they have no hope in themselves to take care of that sin. But you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to live a sinless life and to die a horrific death and break the bonds of death and rise to your right hand to provide us with salvation, dying in our place and for our benefit. That's a huge ultimate value that needs to be in our life. And then for those who are believers, I pray that we wouldn't be content with filling our lives with things that are good. We'd make sure there are things that are ultimate at the center of our lives. And in the midst of lots of good things we can be doing that are fine, that are okay, I do pray that there would be things that are part of our lives that have eternal significance, that our heart would match your heart, that your agenda would be our agenda. That's what we would pursue for your glory. Strengthen us to that end, because, Lord, we have sinful hearts that distract us from that task. I pray that you'd keep us fixed on your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.